afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion, that's what we're here to do. We can discuss them with you gladly. So give us a call. We have all of our lines open right now and you can ask questions or you can bring up matters about which you perhaps disagree with something the hostess said and would like to balance comment. Just we're an open forum here and welcome you to join in. And the sooner you do, the sooner the program becomes interesting. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A little while ago, I received this question from Mark, who said, you do not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. Yet, Paul says that God did not appoint us to wrath. How could God then allow his people to go through such a period of his wrath as the great tribulation will be? Well, that's from Jeff in It's from Mark. Excuse me. Well, first of all, when Paul mentions that we're not appointed to experience God's wrath, wrath is an attitude that God has toward sin. And since we have been forgiven of our sins, there is no longer any wrath due us. Christ has absorbed that wrath on our behalf, and therefore God doesn't have any wrath left to send to us. Instead, we have salvation through Christ, and that's the point that Paul is making when he says the verse that you alluded to, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have salvation rather than God's wrath. Now, Paul is not necessarily singling out some particular period like the Great Tribulation when he mentions this. There's no reason to equate the word wrath with a period of tribulation in particular. That is, especially with a seven-year tribulation such as many people anticipate for the end times. It is true that in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is mentioned in connection with the tribulation, but it's certainly not the only occasion for God's wrath to be mentioned in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's many times the Bible refers to the wrath of God coming on different societies, and it's not just one period of time that's equated with the wrath of God. Now, if the argument is, since we are not appointed to wrath, therefore God would not have us on earth at such a time as he's pouring out his wrath, I would disagree. In the Old Testament times, when God poured out his wrath on different societies, let's take Egypt, for example, and he sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. He didn't have to take his people out of the world in order to send his wrath on Egypt. As a matter of fact, the Israelites, whom God was vindicating and delivering through these actions, they were right there in Egypt. They had not left Egypt yet. They were slaves in Egypt, and God sent his plagues on the Egyptians, but not on the Israelites. So this was a time of God's wrath being manifested, but his people were not recipients of it. God didn't appoint them to wrath. Likewise, in other cases where God's wrath came on other societies, and there were quite a few in the Old Testament, God didn't have to take his people out of the world in order to send that wrath upon his enemies. God knows how to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He knows how to make a distinction between Christians and non-Christians. In fact, Psalm 91, when it's talking about God's judgments on the earth, it says to the righteous, it says 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. However, it says it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold the reward of the wicked. So there's certainly no reason to believe that Christians being on the earth at a time when God's wrath is being poured out would mean that he has appointed them to receive wrath. He's appointed us to receive salvation. Now, I just want to make clear, which a lot of people don't seem to understand when they quote that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, there is no specific reference to the tribulation period in that verse or in any of Paul's writings. Paul never uses the expression tribulation to refer to a specific period of time. He uses the word tribulation in a very generic way in his writings, including this same book, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul said, "For in fact we told you, Christians in Thessalonica, before when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So it's obvious that though God has not appointed us to wrath, he has appointed us to suffer tribulation. Obviously, wrath and tribulation are not the same concepts. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus said that you Christians will have tribulation in the world. Paul said the same thing. He even said it in the same book where he says God has not appointed us to wrath. Therefore, it would be quite a stretch to say that his statement that God hasn't appointed us to wrath somehow means that we will have to leave the world before tribulation comes upon it. I don't see that as something that would follow logically or reasonably. Our caller next is Michael from Los Angeles. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, well, thanks for the time. I spoke to you, I think, once a long time ago, and I'm a Catholic fella.
Uh-huh.
And I'm going to talk about something that I think will shut the left down, and I've been using it since 1990 when my colleague and I sent our findings off to the church about the fact that Catholic laymen who have the sacrament of confirmation can do exorcisms. And I've been doing them now, as I say, since 1990. I've used them on senators and representatives. I call their staffs and I just say, look, God wants this done. This doesn't make it, whether they're Catholic, non-Catholic, liberal, conservative, Republican, or Democrat. And I say, God wants this done. You're going to move against abortion and pornography and sodomy and embryonic stem cell research and in vitro fertilization, all that. And if you don't, you're going to lose your next election. And so I start the exorcisms. I mean, you don't have to be there. You can be thousands of miles away and you can do this. And it's just more powerful the closer you are. But I do the exorcisms on this particular senator or representative, and they don't respond. I mean, they don't call me back. They do nothing. And so I call them a couple of times, and nothing. And the next election, they lose it. And that's happened over 30 times, and they're the biggest names in the House and in the Senate, and the staff knows that this occurred because I make it very, very clear to them. I say, look, you're going to need another job. You better start looking because they are going to lose.
Well, let me jump in here, Michael.
Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
When you say you conduct an exorcism, what yes. exactly does that what does that look like? I mean, I believe yeah. in the reality of exorcisms, but I don't mm-hmm. know how you conduct an exorcism at a distance or
right.
or what. I mean, do you follow right. the normal Catholic order of exorcism and so forth?
Okay, the normal Catholic the order of exorcism has changed radically when we sent our findings into Rome. We started sending in about 1990. In 1998, they completely overhauled the rite of exorcism, bring it into line with what we sent in. And in 2005, they opened up a pontifical college in Rome to teach exorcisms to priests. And there was a priest from America that went there when the school opened in 2005. He brought an author with him, and the author wrote about, the experiences of the priest and what he learned and some exorcisms the priest did subsequent to being in the school. And the book was called The Rite, R-I-T-E.
Okay.
The Rite. The book is called The Rite that was written, and it was made into a movie with Anthony Hopkins called
yeah,
The Rite.
Yeah, I've heard of it. Yeah.
Okay. So the movie is based on the book, but the book is based on what we sent in.
Okay.
Let me
ask you this. What's the bottom line? What's your message to my listeners here?
The listeners is that to all those Catholics out there, I'm going to teach you very quickly right now how you do them. And it's very simple and straightforward. And I've had seven bishops face-to-face on seven different occasions, different bishop each time, tell me that I'm absolutely correct, but they refuse to teach it. When asked why, they say, we don't want the layman to have this tremendous power and authority to know about it, because they already have it. Confirmation gives it. But they don't want them to know that they have it, because those bishops and priests that shouldn't be there, we can bounce them. As a matter of fact, I've taken two priests out myself.
And okay, let me just jump in here, because I got a feeling this conversation could go a long time without resolution. Did you try this exorcism on Obama before the last election?
Yes.
Why didn't he lose office?
Okay. In 07, when I heard his voice, I knew he was possessed. I saw him, and it reaffirmed it. And I started doing exorcisms on him immediately, and I told my friends, everything that man does, he's going to be the next president of the United States. I said this in 07. And I said, everything he does is going to turn to garbage. And it's in the process right now. In other words, the very fact I'm talking to you right now is a sign that God
you
is going after him.
Weren't able to cause him to seek a different job after the first term.
No, I was the guy that was doing the exorcisms, and I just did them, and I just said everything he does is going to turn to garbage. In other words, what's happening in government.
Okay. Michael, I do believe in the phenomenon of demon possession, and I do believe that there are no doubt many world leaders, including many in our own country, who probably are under the influence or at least under deception from demons. I do also believe in exorcisms. But I don't necessarily follow or believe in the Catholic rite of exorcism, though I have no doubt that sometimes it has gotten the job done. I believe the exorcism is done basically through the authority of Christ, and those who have the authority of Christ can confront demon-possessed people. I don't know of any case where the apostles... Well, I take that back. I was going to say I don't know of them doing exorcisms at a distance, but they did. Paul did, with a handkerchief or an apron from his body were taken from him, given to demon-possessed people, and they were delivered, as well as sick people who were healed. But I don't believe that every Christian has exactly the same amount of authority and power that the apostles had. I think some of those things were apostolic powers. But I do believe that Christians should never be afraid to confront the demonic, and that we should do so in the name of Jesus with faith. And, I don't need for you to give instructions here on the program how to conduct the Catholic rite. But I take some of what you say seriously. And some of it sounds like something I'm not sure I could take so seriously. But in any case, you've certainly had some time given to you to get your message across. I appreciate your call. We have another Michael calling from Ashland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
Yeah.
I wanted to pick your brain about sort of creation and how old you think the Earth is. Because in Genesis, it starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. So would you say that could be any sort of time frame, like some say billions of years, or do you think that's just the intro and the earth is, say, I think a lot of people say 10,000 years. What's your take on that?
Well, I don't have a firm opinion as to the exact number of years since God created the heavens and the earth. I tend toward a young earth inclination based on my understanding of the scriptures. There are people who understand the scriptures differently than I do, and they lean toward an old earth creation. Some people take the statement in Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and they say, well, that happened billions of years ago, but the rest of the chapter happened only a few thousand years ago, so that between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, they believe there's a large gap of time, so that the earth aged billions of years before the activities of the 6 days even commenced. I don't see any biblical evidence for that. I in fact, it seems like the Bible rules that out, because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, God said, in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, or created, I don't remember, I'm not looking at the passage, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. So it says that there was a six-day period during which the creation events took place, including the creation of the heavens and the earth and the other things that were created in it. So it looks to me like the biblical teaching is that there was not a gap between the first two verses of Genesis. Now, I don't know of any real responsible way to interpret those early chapters of Genesis that would place the creation of the world billions of years ago, though there may be something I'm not thinking of. The main thing is that while the age of the earth is a very important issue to the evolutionist, who requires billions of years for his program to have worked, the program of evolution, the age of the earth is really with me, it's a non-starter. I don't really care how old the earth is. If the earth is billions of years old, I'm cool with that. If it's thousands of years old, which I suspect, then I'm cool with that too. If it's somewhere in between, it doesn't really make any difference to me. The age of the earth is inconsequential to the idea of God being the creator. Now, it may be consequential in terms of how we interpret Genesis chapter 1. But the issue, the issue of creation taking place rather than evolution does not require any particular theory about the age of the earth. And therefore, since I'm into majoring on majors, I think, rather than on minors, I don't get very much involved in the debate about the age of the earth. But I have heard as many arguments for the young earth as I have heard for the older earth. And to me, it seems like there are scientists on both sides. Now, most people listening who are not Christians would say, scientists on both sides of the age of the earth. 90% of scientists believe in the ancient earth, 5 billion years old. And that may be true. In fact, the number may be more than 90%. I don't know. But that, let's face it, all scientists have been trained to see the world through a certain grid, to interpret evidence a certain way. And if you take the same evidence and interpret it, let's say, through the mindset that possibly God did things this way, on the one hand, or you take the same evidence and consider that God had nothing to do with it, this had to be done through natural processes, well, those are philosophical commitments. Those are not scientific commitments. The person who says that it had to all be done by natural law, that's not a scientifically proven commitment. That's a philosophical commitment. And as far as I'm concerned, if you don't bring a scientism and naturalism commitment to the reading of the evidence, you will not be forced to believe what many, many scientists believe, because they do bring that assumption. The question is whether the assumption is valid or not, and that can't be tested. But it can be revealed. That is, if God is out there, he can reveal himself, and he can tell us what he did. And that's what Christians believe God has done. He revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He also revealed himself through the prophets and through Moses and the scriptures. So I believe that Christians have an advantage over scientists. Scientists only have the evidence. Christians have the evidence too. We all have the evidence. The difference is that Christians also have a revelation from God to give us the paradigm into which to fit the evidence. And it does fit. But the atheist doesn't have that paradigm to fit it into. He's kind of forced to one possibility only, and it's his guess. Certainly anyone who says there's nothing out there but the cosmos, like Carl Sagan said, that's just a guess. No one can prove there's nothing out there but the cosmos. That's just his philosophical commitment, that it's his best guess. And if a person is making that best guess and they force all the data to fit into that guess, well, they can have whatever level of confidence they want in their conclusions, but if you have the advantage of a revelation from God, you're actually in a better position to know, the paradigm into which to fit the evidence. And actually, there are scientists, certainly they're in the minority, but there are scientists, men with scientific credentials, men who make their living in science, education, and even experimental science and so forth, men with the same kind of PhDs that other scientists have, who believe in a young earth. They're in the minority. But there have always been times when the people who knew the truth were in the minority in the scientific community, or for that matter, in any community. Those traditions die hard. And certainly evolution is a very ingrained tradition. And if it's going to die, it's not going to die easy. It's going to die hard. And therefore, the majority of scientists are going to believe in it because they were taught it, whether it's true or not. Now, it might be true, but it hasn't been proven to be true. It's just that most people believe it because they were taught it. And they interpret the evidence through the grid that they've been taught, as people tend to do unless they become very skeptical. I'm a very skeptical person. That's why so many things I was taught, I don't believe anymore. I was skeptical, and I looked at them critically, and I couldn't find sufficient evidence to support them. I'm extremely skeptical of the agenda-driven interpretations that we get from the evolutionary community, who sometimes go so far as to state what their agenda is. Other times we know what it is because we know about the educational establishment that brought them up. But and some people say that creationists have an agenda too. Maybe they do, some of them. All I know is that I'm skeptical of anything there's not solid proof about. And the claims of scientists about the age of the earth seem to be capable of being fit into one or another paradigm, near as I can tell. I say that as an admitted non-specialist. I'm not a scientist, and I don't claim to be an expert. I'm just an interested person who's done some reading on both sides and has an opinion. But you know what? I don't present myself here on the radio as an expert in that field. And I don't suggest that people should believe what I say about things I have no expertise about. But when I'm asked what I think, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I don't have any problem saying so. All right, let's talk. Let's see, that was Michael. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Phil from Las Vegas, Nevada. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. God bless you. I actually have a comment about what your last topic was, but I wanted to speak also about the 70th week of Daniel.
Okay, well, those are really disparate subjects, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, the real quick thing, there's a book out by Dr. Walt Brown called In the Beginning, Evidence for Creation in the Flood, that actually explains a lot of questions about the whole age of the earth. And it's very interesting if anybody's interested. It's available online, the whole entire book. So, at any rate, what I wanted to talk about was the 70th week of Daniel. A lot of people, you know, have this whole pre-mid-post debate thing going on. And I don't hear anybody identifying what the term tribulation actually means. It's a very ambiguous term, and they all refer to it, but yet there's no way to get any kind of a grip on it. It's very nebulous. What I think people should probably get a hold of is the fact that there is a seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel, and that we are in the interval between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. The things that we're seeing right now, I believe, are the beginning of sorrows, which are depicted in Revelation 6. A lot of people hold the chapter 4 rapture view, but there's really not a whole lot of evidence to support that in my view. Also, too, it's interesting that the verse, I think it's verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9, it talks about there's a flood at the end of it. And if you look at the sixth seal, there's a massive earthquake that will shake the entire earth. Every mountain and island will be moved out of place. That would generate a huge amount of coastal tsunamis. Pardon me, I'm a little shaky.
Let me jump in here because, yeah, actually, you know, there's about probably 1,000 people listening who could each give their own opinions about, okay, what's going to happen in the tribulation, how you correlate the different seals and trumpets and so forth. And I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying it's one of many possible opinions. The question I would have is more fundamental than those details. It's more of a basic area where I might not share your opinion, and that is, you said that we are in the interval between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. I would just wonder, as you read Daniel chapter 9, which is the only place that mentions the 70 weeks of Daniel, right, where do you find evidence that there would be an interval between the 69th and the 70th week?
Well, because it says, after the 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off,
Right.
And the temple and or the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary.
Right.
And wars and desolations are determined, and it says at the end, it says the end of it will be with a flood, and then it goes into the prince, the last person referred to, shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. That is the last and final of the 70th week.
Where though do you find the interval? Where do you find the interval that says that the 70th week will be postponed and a later person called he will do this in the 70th week? Why couldn't this happen right on the tail of the 69th week? After all the other 69 weeks are sequential without any breaks. Why would there be a break between the 69th and the 70th week, and where does it mention such a break?
Well, it doesn't mention a break per se, but it says that the end of it. So it says it lists a whole bunch of things.
But the end of what? I'm sorry, but the end of what?
Well, there is, after the 69th week, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come.
And that happened.
And then that happened. And it said that there will be wars and desolations. I'm not looking right at it. I'm recalling it from memory, so please forgive me.
Okay. Well, here's the point. Here's the point. Verse 26 is what you're referring to.
Right.
It says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it,
right,
apparently of the sanctuary, shall be with a flood.
No, it doesn't say that, because it doesn't say the end of it. Now you're inferring that the end of it means the end of the sanctuary.
Well, that's the last noun. Okay, but you've made a very similar inference when it says he will confirm. You said, well, the last person mentioned was the prince that shall come.
Right.
In other words, the pronoun has to have an antecedent. So, and you believe and have argued that the antecedent to the pronoun must be the last noun mentioned before it. So. The end of it, well, it is a pronoun. It has to have an antecedent, and the last noun mentioned before it is sanctuary. So that'd be the most natural way to understand it.
Okay, so now you've got wars and desolations, and you've got are determined, and the whole 26th verse of Daniel is the things that occur. I mean, if you look at it, the verse 25 ends with the 69th week. At the end of the 69th week, and then, you know, Jesus arrived ending the 69 weeks, because according to, you know, I think it was Sir Robert Anderson that came out in his book, The Coming Prince.
The Coming Prince, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, nailed it down and determined that Palm Sunday was the end of that 69th week interval. And then the final week of 7 years. Now, one of the things that's important is that, you know, the prophecy says, you know, Gabriel was saying to Daniel, 70 weeks are appointed for your people.
Right.
And when he's talking to Daniel, Daniel's a Jew.
Right.
And so if he's talking about 70 weeks are appointed for your people to bring in everlasting righteousness and to all the other things that are,
uh-huh,
that are included in the 70th week prophecy, then that final week of years is for the Jews.
I disagree. I agree with the statement. I disagree with the idea that this is somehow an argument for a postponement of the 70th week. I believe that the 70 weeks are about the Jews, about God's dealing with the Jews. And I believe he did deal with the Jews. And I don't see anything in the passage that suggests a postponement of the 70th week.
Well, it says that he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. So obviously you've got the end of the 69 weeks when the Messiah arrives and is executed and is cut off. And then you've got the beginning of this of a final week of years.
Yeah.
There's only 70 weeks, and 69 of them are used up, and there's one left, and it starts when he makes this covenant.
Right. Well, I'll tell you how I'm seeing some things differently than you are. First of all, I don't necessarily think that Sir Robert Anderson's calculations are the only ones that make sense. I'm actually aware of at least three different ways calculations have been made that work out to a different end point. I don't want to go into the details now because it's all mathematical and it's not that important.
But the point here is that many
Christians have calculated that the Messiah's coming is at the end of the 69th week. That is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism. is the end of the 69th week. And he, Jesus, confirms the covenant for 1 week. That is the final week. But in the midst of the week, he brings an end to the sacrificial system. He is cut off. He dies. And so Jesus made the final, confirmed the covenant.
To say something like that, you've got to have two different types of accounting of time frames. Because you've got 69 weeks of years that where the Messiah, whether it's at his baptism and then he does his ministry, and but the cutoff was not in the middle of the week because it was in A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed.
Well, okay, let me clarify some things that you may not. I don't know how much you know about this, but there are three different possible starting points for those 70 weeks. Because the beginning is the decree to restore and rebuild the temple. The first of those decrees was in 536 B.C. by Cyrus, the Persian. Then, considerably later, another Persian king, Artaxerxes, gave another decree, which sent Ezra back. And then, later still, the same Artaxerxes made another decree, which sent Nehemiah back. Now, there are scholars who pick each one of these three decrees has been chosen as a starting point by different scholars who then calculate by various means an end. Likewise, Sir Robert Anderson insisted on using a 360-day year, a lunar year, because he said that's what the Jews used. But you know, we don't know that it's using that particular year. Maybe the Babylonians used another year, and this was written in Babylon to Babylonians. But the point here is that there are different ways to calculate it and therefore reaching different endpoints. The important thing, now see, I think the difference between the way you would come at it and the way I would is that you're probably concerned about the mathematics much more than I am.
What I'm concerned about is the fact that it says that the end of it will be with a flood. And if that's the case, then where's the flood? And what I'm saying.
Okay, are you not aware then that a flood is an image of invasion in the scripture? For example, in Isaiah chapter 10, the invasion of the Assyrians invading Samaria is said to be a flood, a river overflooding, and it even comes down through Judah and it submerges Judah even up to the neck, it says in Isaiah chapter 10. Now it's talking about the invasion of the Assyrians. A flood is an image of an invasion, and that's what did bring about the end of Jerusalem, an invasion, a flood of soldiers.
So what about in Matthew 24, when Jesus said, as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and it says, he starts out and he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be.
Yeah.
And he talked about a flood. And it also talks about in Isaiah.
Wait, no, he didn't say there'd be a flood at the time the Son of Man comes. He said it would be like the days of Noah's flood, but he didn't mean it would be like it in the sense there'd be another worldwide flood. He meant it would be like it in the way that he said. Well, what did he say? He said in the time before the flood, they were eating and drinking and given in marriage and did not know until the flood came and took them all away.
Took them all away, exactly.
Right.
So you've got another flood to the reference of Noah's flood in Isaiah 54.
Okay, I don't believe so.
Together with the sixth seal of Revelation.
Okay, well, you've shared what you believe.
Well, thanks for letting me on the air. I appreciate it.
All right, Phil. I appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Just a couple of really quick comments. I want others to be able to get on here. One, a really good book, and I've read a lot of books and done a lot of research on the age of the earth, and such as 7 Days That Divide the World, and I can't remember the author right now.
I've heard that title,
Yeah, really well balanced, and I won't, you know, give any conclusions or anything about the book, but I really think it was the best balance and the best research and a well-respected author, although I can't remember his name.
Does it kind of present both sides of the issue?
It gives the arguments for both sides. And
that's
in fact, just like your book, The Four Views, it was hard to tell where this person actually felt. So, once again, I'm embarrassed that I can't remember his name. The other one was the email you read at first. It was talking about the wrath and why that was a proof that we wouldn't, tribulation, I believe, has already happened, but whatever. I remember sitting in a Calvary Chapel church a lot of years ago, And using the and the minister there gave the same reasoning. He said, because we are not appointed to wrath, was good proof that, that we were raptured before the tribulation. Now, I don't buy the whole view. But one thing that I thought of immediately at the time was, on an individual basis, Christians have gone through as bad as anything talked about in the tribulation many times. We have Christians all over the world, even right now, who are being horribly tortured.
That's right.
I don't see how the tribulation, as we see it, unless there's something I'm not aware of, would be any worse on an individual sense, which is really what it comes down to. What's going to happen to me as a believer? I could be persecuted. I could be tortured. But it wouldn't be any worse than what we see in tribulation. Anyway.
I agree with
comments,
you.
Anyway, thank you very much for your time, and get on to the next caller.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Yeah, I think this idea that God would never allow Christians to go through such horrible things as many Christians fear would take place in the future tribulation that they imagine. One of the scariest things that many Christians worry about is that they believe the Antichrist will behead anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast. Well, what in the world could be frightening about that? That's one of the easiest ways to die. Right now, as I speak, there are Christians lying in beds of pain and agony. They've been in for months, and they're going to die that way. Probably being beheaded would be the most merciful thing God could allow them to do. I'm not saying I favor it. I'm saying that if a person has to die, being beheaded isn't the worst way to go. There are worse ways, and many Christians have suffered those worse ways after long periods of great torture. Actually, being beheaded could be an essentially painless way to go. But this argument that, you know, God wouldn't let his people go through that kind of a time comes from people who don't know anything about church history or, for that matter, the present in other geographical areas other than these favored nations of the Western Hemisphere, where Christianity has been pretty much persecution-free. It's been a very unusual thing in history for Christians to have generations on end without any persecution. And once you live in one of those places, once you happen by an accident of birth to have lived only in a land where you've always had freedom, only then do you have the luxury of thinking, oh, God would never make us suffer. Well, if you get in touch with reality, you'll know that that's a rather naive position for anyone to take. Let's talk to Brent from Vancouver, Washington next. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I had a question relating to one of your answers yesterday to another caller who called in and asked about the final day or judgment day.
Uh-huh.
And part of your answer, which you really quickly went over because it wasn't part of what he was talking about, was how on that last day the Christian wouldn't undergo judgment and wrath, but would be doled out, I guess, the rewards for his life in this world.
Okay.
And growing up in the church, I've heard that taught a lot, but nobody's ever really talked about it other than on the surface level. And I realized when I read the Bible, I've read over verses like that too, but I've never really thought about it. So I wanted to see if you could sort of expound on that aspect of eternity we have to look forward to.
Well, we have to understand that when God made humans, in the first place, he made them to have dominion over the world. That's what it says. Let us make man in our own image, and let us give him dominion over the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and so forth. God made man in order that mankind could reign with him, like a father giving part of the family business over to the control of his sons. And, you know, basically the creation was God's family business, and he wanted to have children to entrust some of the management of that too. Now, the thing is, though, it's a big responsibility, and he didn't want to give that responsibility fully to untested persons who might not be trustworthy. Obviously, you don't want to give too much power to a person who's immature or selfish or unreliable. And so he put a test for mankind in the garden, and man failed the test. And every one of us since then has also failed the test initially. However, he is still called out of the sinful population, those who will, to become his followers. And he's given us the opportunity, again, to prove loyal to him, to come out of our sinful behavior and to be converted and to be followers of Jesus Christ. And if the Bible says if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. The Bible says we are joint heirs with Christ of all that God has in Romans 8. And so God is calling people out of the fallen race of man to renounce their rebellion against God, to become loyalists in his campaign, which at this point in time involves us in a spiritual conflict because we're in a world that still primarily follows the rebellious way. And therefore, when you turn and follow Jesus Christ, you face opposition. And therefore, there's a warfare. There's a spiritual warfare that goes on. But if you remain standing to the end, that is, if you're standing firm and loyal to Christ, if you endure the tests, which are still being, we're being subjected to, then you will reign with Christ. And on the day of judgment, we read from some of the parables, like the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds and so forth, that the master, when he returns, he doles out to his servants differing degrees of reward or authority in his new system. God made us to rule over the world, and that's what some people will do with him. It says that in Revelation 5:10. It says, he has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And this is the teaching of Scripture, that God is seeking to restore what was lost in the fall. But he realizes that not everybody is qualified to reign with him, and so he's putting mankind through tests. Even we, when we become Christians, we still continue to be tested. Our faith is tested. We go through trials and so forth to see if we're going to be loyal to God or not. And some people fail those tests, and of course, when he comes back, they won't receive any reward. But the reward is joint reign with Christ for eternity. And that's what I believe the day of judgment is going to mean for Christians. We're going to face an assessment of how well we were loyal to him, how trustworthy we were, how much we were committed to his interest rather than our own. And there are many temptations to get us to be committed to something else than God, but many Christians manage to fight off those conflicts, fight off those distractions, and seek to have their face set like a flint to follow God through great opposition, persecution, trials, anything. And those people who do, who endure, will reign with him. And the day of judgment will be the time when when the assignments are doled out, I believe. If depending on how literally we can take those parables about the stewardship, but that's certainly the takeaway I get from it.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, good to hear from you, Brent. Thanks for calling. All right, we're going to talk next to Marcus from Sunnyvale, California, and we do have a line open if you're interested in calling, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Marcus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
Just had a question that my brother wanted me to ask you on his behalf. He asks, are there, in your opinion, are there any Old Testament promises that have not been fulfilled?
And, I don't. Go ahead.
Okay, go ahead. I guess what I would add to it or expand on a little bit, also, are there any Old Testament prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet? And I know the dispensationalists and futurists,
they apply a lot of them. Yeah, they apply a lot of them to the future.
But I'd say, I guess, in your opinion, what would you say to those?
Well, in my opinion, God made certain promises to Abraham. He confirmed them to Isaac and to Jacob. He made some special promises also to Israel through Moses, but those were conditional upon their obedience to the covenant. He also made some special promises to David. He made a lot of promises to the remnant of Israel. In the prophets, there's a lot of promises about how God would send salvation and set up a just order and so forth through the Messiah. Now, the dispensationalists, as you mentioned, believe there are a lot of these promises and prophecies that have not been fulfilled, and they believe they've been postponed. Although Jesus came announcing fulfillment, he said, the time is fulfilled. That was the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is, in the Greek, it's fulfilled is the time. And the time of the fulfillment of prophecy was announced to be true. But dispensationalists believe that the Jews' reaction to Jesus being negative caused him to postpone the fulfillment of those, and therefore they won't be fulfilled until Jesus comes again. And then he'll set up a millennial kingdom, and then the promises that God made to the faithful remnant will be fulfilled. Now, Paul deals with this subject in Romans 9 through 11, and he basically says that the promises God made to Israel have not failed to come true. In other words, he says they have come true. This is in Romans 9:6. He said it's not that God's words have failed to take effect, which is a way of saying it. This is not saying that God's promises have failed to come true. He says, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. What he means by that is the promises God made to Israel were not to everyone who's of Israel. It's only to the Israel who are the remnant. And Paul goes on to explain that later on in the same chapter. He says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. The promises are to the remnant. And there have always been a remnant of Israel who were faithful to God. And I believe that God has fulfilled the promises he made in the Old Testament through Christ. And I think that's what Paul's arguing in Romans 9 through 11, that God has in fact fulfilled the promises. He has not failed to do so. He has fulfilled them to a remnant. And that's all he ever promised them to. That's, I believe, Paul's thesis in Romans 9 through 11. So I believe that God has fulfilled the promises that he made in the Old Testament. Now, some of them are still, the fulfillment is still in progress, because I believe that the establishment of the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ when he was here is still a growing concern. That is, there's nothing new that it was predicted that hasn't happened yet, except for maybe in a matter of degree, because Daniel predicted that the kingdom of God would be like a little stone that would strike the Roman Empire, and then it would grow and fill the whole earth. Well, Jesus did come, and he did establish his kingdom during the time of the Roman Empire, and that kingdom has been growing and is fulfilling the whole earth and is continuing to do so. And insofar as there may be more expansion implied in that prediction than we have already seen, it may well be that there's something more to be seen in the fulfillment of that. But it's only a matter of degree, because what was predicted was a project that began 2,000 years ago and is still going on. So some of the Old Testament prophecies may look to a process that still is going on and that still has some future ground to be gained and so forth as the kingdom expands. But I don't know of any specific events that are predicted in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled, and that would include promises that have been made to Israel also.
Okay. What about maybe Daniel chapter 12? Does that refer to the resurrection?
Some people think so. I don't. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 looks like a passage about the resurrection. But there are things about the passage, including things that follow before the chapter ends, that lead me to believe that this is really talking about the changeover from the old covenant to the new covenant when Jesus was here. And the reference there to a time of trouble coming, I believe, is the same tribulation that Jesus said would come in his own generation. So I believe that even Daniel 12 is talking about things that have already passed. Though I think I'm pretty much in the minority in holding that opinion. I used to hold a different opinion, but sometimes my comparing Scripture with Scripture forces me to think otherwise.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you, Marcus.
God bless you.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. All right. Eli from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for answering my call.
Sure.
Hi. I just had a question, and I was just listening to you a couple of days ago and even today, and, you know, it seems like your position, I'm kind of getting mixed messages. It seems like...
Is that your car alarm going off? Oh, there we go. Okay.
It's the parking lot. It's kind of getting mixed messages. Like, I know you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, and, you know, I believe that we're saved by grace and our worth. But it seemed like the last caller, you said that, you know, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, we go through all these tests while we're alive here on earth, and if we pass the test, then we're worthy of the kingdom. Is that what you're saying? Or
if we pass the tests, we inherit the kingdom. We reign with Christ, yeah.
So isn't that, because it's like, is it so, do you believe that you yourself are saved right now and you're waiting to receive, be in the kingdom of God, and you're waiting for eternal life and a resurrection? Or are you like on the fence, like saying like, maybe I might achieve it, maybe I might not?
Well, no, my relationship with Jesus guarantees me that I'm in his kingdom. I have not inherited the kingdom yet. That means I have not inherited a position of sharing in the reign over the kingdom, nor do I covet it necessarily. But if God wants that for all his children, then I'm willing to accept that. But the point is that I don't know exactly what my rewards will be, but I know I'm a believer. I know I'm a Christian.
And you believe you have eternal life, and
right. You're
waiting for the resurrection. You're just talking about rewards.
Well, that's what we were talking about with the last caller. When you say you get mixed messages listening to me, I think you get the same mixed messages reading the Bible. Because what I said was taken directly from what Jesus said in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds and so forth.
Oh, yeah.
There's no reason to be confused about it. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. It also teaches that if we have that kind of faith that saves you through grace... or by grace, then that faith will produce evidence. And, you know, if you have faith without works, your faith is dead, and therefore it's not going to save you any. So, I mean, there's a place for faith and there's a place for works. And as far as I know, all Christians, even ones who don't hold to some of my own controversial views, I believe that all Christians believe there's rewards at the judgment. I mean, there's lots of references to that in Scripture.
Yeah. I was just kind of concerned. You don't believe that you could lose your salvation or your...
I don't believe that I'm forced to keep it.
But you don't think that... how do you know that you will not lose your salvation in this life?
Well, I'm trusting God to give me the grace to keep up He's given me the grace to keep up so far. I've been following Jesus for over 50 years now. And he's given me the grace to endure many trials. I have no doubt that he'll still be around to give me the grace to endure the rest.
I guess he loves you then.
Well, he loves us all. He loves us all, but we don't all love him, and that's the problem. But that's the exact thing he's working on. He wants us to learn to love him and to trust him, and I'm determined to do that. And therefore, I have no doubt that I'll trust him and love him to the end.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Good talking to you. It's great talking to you, friend.
All right,
bye now. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday and have an open conversation like this. And if you haven't become a regular listener, you might as well. If you're free from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, you can tune into the same station you're listening to now. And as long as we pay the radio stations, we'll be here, Lord willing. Now, how do we pay the radio stations? We don't sell anything or have commercials or products for sale. What's up? Well, we are listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air and pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and you can donate from there. Or if you don't want to donate, just take stuff. There's free resources there. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.